We invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we resume in our pondering the page time some scriptural principles for spiritual leadership. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as many of you know, I was spent most of my growing up years living on the Iron Range in the town of Aurora. And though I went to church religiously every Sunday, even though I was not yet saved, nevertheless, my real God practically was a ball. It just depended on what season it was as to which ball it was. When it was fall, I lived for and worshipped a football. When it was winter, I lived for and worshipped a basketball. When it was spring, I lived for and worshipped a baseball. When it was summer, I lived for and worshipped a softball. And it shouldn't surprise anyone that I lettered my sophomore year and then proudly wore my letterman's jacket as a junior and senior in high school. And by the way, the jacket cost a whopping $35 back then, which we thought was a lot of money. And because my parents owned a small coffee shop in Aurora that specialized in home-cooked meals and grilled foods, this jacket had an aroma or a smell of hamburgers wherever I went with it. In fact, the girl whose locker was next to mine would often remark, "Rocky, you smell like hamburgers." And indeed I did. And I just changed. You know, every lunch hour I went home and I had hamburgers. You know, I had California burgers for a couple of months, then cheeseburgers for a couple of months. I just kept, you know, changing it up a little bit, you know. And whoever or whatever you hang around for a period of time does influence and affect you, whether you like it or not. I mean, that is the point of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You're around a certain smell, and you know what? Pretty soon you start to smell like that smell. And when the Apostle Paul writes 2 Corinthians to defend his message and ministry and motives and methods against the slanderous and vicious attacks of false teachers who had infiltrated this local church, and were adversely influencing and affecting them, he communicates that nothing less than a definite separation from these unsaved teachers would have devastating and destructive effects upon these believers. They would have the smell of the false teaching on them. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we begin in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, here's an example where the person who developed the chapter breaks missed it. Chapter 7, verse 1 goes right along with this. "Therefore, having these promises," what promises? The ones at the end of chapter 6. "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, earlier in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have discerned and developed three previous principles worth briefly remembering. First of all, principle 39 was we are to live with a sense of urgency in ministry towards the saved and the unsaved. A sense of urgency. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. "We then, as workers together with them, with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" There's the sense of urgency we're to have in our ministry. And by the way, when people are open, you need to strike when the fire is hot. Because the fact is, they may not be open in a month from now. The Lord has brought them into your life, or perhaps an opportunity. And I know sometimes we can't get to them as fast as we would like, but we want to pray. For example, a man stopped out to church here last Wednesday night. What a service to come to, the congregational meeting. Now, in some churches, the congregational meeting is a knockdown drag-out, where people stand up and rail on the pastor or the board or whatever and whatever, whatever. And fortunately, by the grace of God, we never have had that, partly because we don't let anyone speak. But we direct that whole service, and frankly, I think it was a very encouraging service. But what is amazing to me, and this is not the first person that has told me this, is he was greatly impressed at the congregational meeting with how many verses were brought up in conjunction with what we do here. I remember a lady told me she ended up getting saved because she came to the congregational meeting and we referred to 2 Corinthians 8 and how we're to do everything honestly financially in the sight of God and men. And she had been at a church where there was a lot of stuff done that wasn't honest. And she said, you know, if they're willing to follow the Bible, even when it comes to this, I'm going to listen to what they have to say. And she got saved soon. And this man is wide open. He came out to church yesterday, and Lord willing, myself and another believer are making a visit on him tomorrow. I heard the same thing of an individual here that has come out about 4 times. A believer from our church followed up last Wednesday with him. He said, he calls me up. He said he's wide open. And I don't know if he's saved or not. He's been confused and so forth and so forth. But he's wide open, and I called up the guy. He just happened to have last Thursday evening open. And I said, would you like to get together? And he said, sure. He came in. By the time the conversation was over, he walked out of my study saying, I know I'm saved forever. He's never had that assurance. He'd gone to Baptist churches and other churches, and he had asked Jesus in his heart a ton of times. But he didn't believe in eternal security. He wasn't convinced until last Thursday. My whole point is, there should be a sense of urgency. Urgency in the message, urgency in the ministry, wanting to get it out. Now, God has a timing in these things. And I say that because, for example, New Tribes Mission at times have been guilty of sending people to the field because of the urgency before they were really ready to do it. And then what happens? 2 years later, 3 years later, they bomb their back because they really weren't ready. So I'm not denying preparation, but I'm also saying sometimes we got to get moving. We've got to get a sense that the time is, the clock is ticking, and let the Lord direct us accordingly. But that led to principle number 40. Effective spiritual leaders, while seeking to please God, desire that their lives and ministry are without offense before God and men, so as to not be legitimately blamed. And please underscore the word legitimately. You're going to get criticized, but you want to make sure it's not legitimate. And if it is legitimate, then you need to get it right. It's okay to apologize. I had to write a letter recently to someone and apologize regarding the manner in which I handled something. Which at the time I did it, I thought I was right. The more I prayed and reflected upon it, I think I was over the top. Times you have to do that. And sometimes they will receive it and sometimes they won't. You see, in verse 3, we give no offense in anything. Why? So that people will have a good impression of us. No. That our ministry may not be blessed. You see, again, there's a big difference between image and testimony. Image is you're concerned to what people think of you. Testimony is you're concerned to what people think of Jesus Christ because of you. There's a big difference. And we should seek to please God. We should seek to live in a way that's honoring to the Lord, that's without offense before God and men. And that means we even handle our Christian liberty wisely. We have that liberty, but we want to use it wisely, not to stumble people, but to be a stepping stone for Christ's sake. Which leads us to principle number 41. Effective spiritual leaders seek to resolve differences among believers if possible. And it's not always possible. But the last time we were in 2 Corinthians, we did look at this, as Paul did seek to do that, chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. In other words, we're transparent. We haven't been hiding anything. You are not restricted by us. We're not putting the clamps on you, but you're restricted by your own affections. For who? Those false teachers. And by virtue of the fact you're going by your emotions. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. Now, why does he say, I speak as to children? Because who led them to Christ? Who birthed them? He did. You also be open. And then he picks it up in chapter 7, if you go there, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. You know, I would dare say, you know, the most people that have left Duluth Bible Church over the years, they have not left for doctrinal reasons. They've left for some practical reasons. They were bugged about something. But, you know, in every case that I know of, I could have said to them, have we wronged anyone? I mean, what you would call sin? Have we corrupted anyone? Have we cheated anyone? Again, I find it amazing how people will endure all kinds of things on the job for the sake of a buck. But when it comes to the sake of Jesus Christ and striving together under sound doctrine for the purpose of furthering the gospel, how someone looks at them cross-eyed and they're out of here. And then we think we're so mature. And I know of a believer who said they didn't want to come back to church here, and it's because she is holding grudges over things that have nothing to do with doctrine. And I thought to myself, why do you think the verses in Ephesians and Colossians about if anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, so you forgive them, why do you think they're in there? They're in there for that very reason. Because we are going to at times offend each other. I'm thinking, even if it was a legitimate offense, we should forgive them. Let alone being bugged by the fact that, you know, someone didn't treat their kid in a certain way, or, you know, you didn't come to my kid's ball game, or whatever, you know. Just thinking, good night. But effective spiritual leaders seek to resolve differences among believers if possible. And again, it's not always possible. But though seeking to resolve differences with the Corinthian church, Paul knew full well that unless that church separated from his vicious critics, their practical sanctification and spiritual growth would be seriously stymied and stalled. And that's why principle number 42 is effective spiritual leaders practice biblical separation from unbelievers in the context of ministry. And in these six verses, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we want to observe the command of separation, the reasons for separation, the implementation of separation, and the promises attached the separation. As we think of the command, look with me at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the command. That's the command. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now notice the phrase, do not be. That is an imperative. In fact, some believe, stop being unequally yoked together. If that's true of you, or don't start being unequally yoked together if it's not true of you. Now that phrase, unequally yoked together, speaks of an uneven yoke, something that is mismated, something that does not belong together. Now what is the concept of unequally yoked together drawn from? Well, we know that it's drawn from Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why? Because they're different natures. And by the way, one was clean and the other was unclean. At times I wonder if the ox or the donkey, which one was the believer? I don't really know. But also in Leviticus 19:19, it says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." There was not to be this mixing together, this mismatching together. And you know, when it comes to separation, keep in mind that all separation has to be done as unto the Lord first, not from the thing first. You see, in your own walk with the Lord, you separate as unto the Lord, and as a byproduct, you separate from whatever that is that's not pleasing to the Lord. So remember, it's always as unto the Lord. And in this context, it's false teaching and false teachers that they were to separate from. Now, let's clarify this. What is this command teaching and not teaching? It is teaching to avoid unions or alliances with unbelievers in which the separate character convictions of the Christian lose any of their distinctiveness and witness. Should say separate character and convictions. And convictions. You see, when we get unequally yoked together with unbelievers so that it hurts our testimony, so that it hurts our faithfulness to the Lord, we have violated this principle. And remember this, that you need not manipulate the results of your ministry. And this is where the temptation is going to be. Because we all want to impact as many people for Christ as we can. But it's imperative that we're faithful to the Lord in the process. You see, our first responsibility, friends, is to be faithful to the Lord. And only then will we be effective in our ministry to others. And to evaluate that, you must remember it's not an issue of numbers. It is an issue of faithfulness. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what he's going to evaluate at the Bema Seat. We want to do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, through God's power, and for God's glory, leaving the results with God. Now, to clarify this, it's not saying don't work with or have any contact with or be on a sports team, etc., with unbelievers. It's not saying you can never work with unbelievers. It's not saying that. It's not saying don't have any contact with unbelievers. How would you ever lead them to Christ if you don't have any contact with them? And by the way, what was Jesus Christ? He was a friend of sinners. It doesn't mean don't be on any sports teams with them. It's not talking about isolation here. It's talking about separation here. And we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to have contact, but to do so without contamination. And this is important. And I say that because if we are not careful, pretty soon we're smelling like the hamburger shop of the unsaved. In fact, you've heard me use the illustration before, perhaps, but maybe not. It's been a long time. I can remember years ago being a city kid, going to visit these believers who had a farm out in Pale. So I went out there and I walked into the barn and I go, "Man, does it smell like manure?" You know. But you know, after I was in the barn for a few hours, it didn't smell so bad after. Now I want to ask you a question. Did the smell change? No, what changed? Yeah, my sensitivity to smell changed, didn't it? And that's what happens. But you know what happened is I walked out of the barn, played some basketball, cleared my nostrils, went back in, and you know what? It smelled bad again. Because I cleared my nostrils. And you see what happens sometimes with ministry is people pretty well, smells bad, but then they, you know, they're around it long enough. that anymore. In fact, when people criticize the smell, pretty soon you might even defend the smell. Because it just doesn't smell that bad anymore. And by the way, isn't that the way it is with sin too? At times when it comes to sin, it smells bad, but then, you know, once we're participating for a while, it doesn't smell that bad anymore. Go ahead, Philip, question.
This definition seems to kind of suggest that the reason to not become unequally yoked is for witness to others and testimony of Jesus Christ. Is there also an aspect of potential harm, spiritual harm to you?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, and we're going to see Paul unravel some reasons for us. But what we're really talking about here, I just wanted to define, we're talking about this union and alliance with unbelief. But that doesn't mean we never work with them or have any contact with them or can't be on a sports team with them. We're not talking again about isolation. In fact, how had these Corinthian believers been violating this? Well, we know they've been violating it, number one, in the context of marriage. They had been violating it, number two, regarding religious festivals. And they also had been violating it regarding false teachers. Those are three areas they had violated this. And again, you know, thinking about it doesn't smell that bad after a while. How many believers have hooked up with an unbeliever? I said, I'm just going to date. I'm not planning to marry him. They're already going down a path of compromise. And after a while, this is not that bad. And pretty soon, they're justifying. Pretty soon, you know, the person say, I'm just amazed how many people are saved in those contexts, you know. A lot of times they're really not. And this unbeliever may come out to church even a few times. The guy is just a deadbeat. But the girl thinks, you know, well, he came out to church, you know, and he's quite a hunk and whatever. And I've said before, yeah, you're going to be pulling that hunk up a hill the rest of your life. You don't drop the dude, you know. But again, they're hopeful that something's going to pan out. The whole thing's based on a wrong premise. What is it that's attracting them to each other? It's really not the Lord. It's really not the Word of God. It's not the spiritual, it's clearly the physical. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with physical attraction. What I'm saying is you don't base a marriage on that, according to the Word of God. And then there were religious festivals. 1 Corinthians 10. If you read closely, that these believers were participating in pagan religious festivals yet. And Paul is saying, listen, don't you know behind those religious festivals are demons? And you can't take the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And so he clearly rebukes them for this compromise. And then in 2 Corinthians, it's going to be about false teachers. And he says, in essence, there are no middle grounds. Now, when it comes to the context of this particular passage, if you have been tracking in 2 Corinthians, you know he's talking about the New Testament ministry of grace in chapter 3, preaching the gospel in chapter 4, suffering due to the gospel in chapter 4, the right motives in ministry in chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5, workers together with God in chapter 6, hardships due to the gospel in chapter 6, and now Paul's personal love for them. The context is repeatedly ministry. Ministry. So how is this principle of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers violated in our day? And let me just give you some examples. This isn't exhaustive. But first of all, ecumenical evangelism is one of the ways it's done. Ecumenical evangelism. And I could add to that, ministerial association. You know, I have never wanted to be part of a ministerial association in a town. Why? Because most of them aren't even saved. Why would I want to go to their meetings and work together with unbelievers? That'd be a clear violation of this principle, as far as I'm concerned. Now, some will say, well, it's an evangelical ministerial association. Oh, so am I getting together with pastors who don't believe in eternal security? Who believe all the gifts are for today? Da-da-da-da-da. Is that what I need to do? I'm not going to do that. Because I would have to. After a while, it doesn't smell so bad. I want to keep my nostrils clean. And you see, keep in mind that ecumenical evangelism can be so attractive to some by virtue of the fact that the supposed results from it all. And Billy Graham was the classic in this, as he, at first, only worked with fundamental churches, and then as time went on, evangelical, and pretty soon he's working with the Catholics. And now he's calling them brethren. And now he's having them, all these people on this stage praying. And I'm thinking, you know, after all that group you have up there, the only people left are the poor Jews in town. Because they're not up there. All the other quote Christians are. Those poor Jews are going to get evangelized, supposedly, because who's left? And the fact of the matter is we know that many of the churches represented in those ecumenical conclaves don't preach the gospel, have departed from the Word of God. But you see, as time went on, Billy Graham just kept compromising and compromising and compromising. But it's always easy to justify it because it's for the sake of leading people to Christ. And as much as I want to lead people to Christ, the end does not justify the means. Keep in mind, remember when Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, but instead he hit it? Remember? Did water still come out? But that was totally disobedient. And in fact, it cost him going into the promised land, didn't it? And that's why you cannot be in the bondage of numbers. You say, well, doesn't the book of Acts record numbers? 3,000 here, 5,000 there? Yes, but that was not their objective. That is simply an historical record of the progress of the gospel. It wasn't like the apostles said, hey, you know, this year we're shooting for 3,000. No. That's just what God did. And you know, I rejoice that people got saved. In fact, you know, Gene Miller got saved while listening to Billy Graham on TV. And as a result, left the Lutheran church, started to look for a Bible church. And the rest is history. Just think of all our kids that have been saved and how the Lord is using them today. So God does use His Word, even if the means can be wrong, if the message is right. And back then, Billy Graham used a lot of Bible. And I'm convinced some people got saved before he screwed up the punchline. You say, wasn't he clear in the past? You know, even back in the early in the 40s and things, I've listened to some of them. He still screwed it up. Maybe just not as much. Still screwed it up. And people got saved, though. You know why? Because he used the Word of God. And praise the Lord. Because God has promised to use His Word. Here's another way it's violated in our day. There with organizations like Promise Keepers, which isn't around the present time. But remember, whenever you go in this interdenominational, ecumenical kind of approach, again, what you have here is you have people who come from various churches, and then you have, let's say, Promise Keepers right here. And we'll just put Roman Catholic, let's say Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Assembly of God. We can put in let's say an E-free, and we'll call a Bible church here, and we'll just leave this blank. You see, in order for all these churches to support this, you know what? You have to water down your message. Because if you don't water down your message, can you explain how you're saved by grace and you're not saved by works and the sacraments, the Catholics and Lutherans are going to be offended. And if you go on to say then, once you're saved forever, you just offended almost all the rest. And so you have to water things down to do it. And now you have to rally around 7 promises that you're going to make to God, which you're not going to keep. Like Barry Brooks once told me, why don't you just add all 3 more and you'll have the 10 commandments. You know? That's why I've said before the first Promise Keepers meeting was at Mount Sinai. all that you say, God, we will do. And they violated before Moses even got down from the mountain. It doesn't work. Good intentions. But it doesn't work. Thirdly, how is this violated in our day? Interdenominational parachurch ministries. Now, I'm not suggesting that all parachurch ministries are bad. What I am saying is any parachurch ministry must see itself as a servant to the local church, not sovereign over the local church. But again, here is the pressure. The pressure is, whether with a Bible college or a missionary agency, again, it has to draw from, let's say, Bible college, from all these different churches for their support. And there's a constant stress of compromising the Word of God for the sake of keeping the ministry afloat. Another is in the church growth movement. In fact, I know of a church in the area and somebody who went there, and he told me one day that what they tried to do is to grow the church. They tried to really bring in a lot of Roman Catholic people, which was fine. The problem is, instead of giving the gospel, they said things that they would agree with. So you got a bunch of Roman Catholics in there, and now that they're part of the church, you're afraid to say anything that offended them, like the gospel. So now what do? Because now it's going to have greater ripple effect than if you had just told it to them straight right off the bat. Because now they're embedding themselves in the church. And they're developing relationships and so forth. And you know why that is? Because the primary purpose of the church isn't to bring in the unsaved for evangelism. It's to worship the Lord, and it's to edify and equip the saved so they can walk out of the door and evangelize. And I say that because, one thing that people have to keep in mind when they bring an unbeliever in here is I may say some things for the saved that's going to offend that unbeliever. And I am not going to water down that message because, so-and-so brought some unbeliever in. Because this is the time, if I can't say it now, when can I say it? I'd never be able to say it. And so you're taking that risk when you bring someone to church. On the other hand, I bring in the gospel. I seek to be sensitive to that. But I know that can happen. In fact, thinking of that, in Acts 19:9, when Paul was at Ephesus, he says, "But when some were hardened as they were preaching in the synagogue, and did not believe but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And that is the approach we have sought to take. If we have an open forum, let's go and preach the gospel as long as we're not asked to compromise. And when people respond, praise the Lord. When people harden, then you take those who responded and you separate so that you can keep bringing them along for. And this, again, reflects our perspective when it comes to ministry. Now, we've seen the command of separation. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But with any command, God gives reasons. He explains why we should do what we do. In fact, you see in verse 14, second sentence, it begins with the word "for." It's giving us a reason why we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? In fact, he raises 5 rhetorical questions. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? 5 questions. And the answer is none, 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 and none. And so, reason number 1 for separation is the lack of true spiritual commonality between believers and unbelievers. 5 rhetorical questions, 5 antithetical things. 2 kinds of people. You've got the saved and you've got the unsaved. And by the way, the world hates those distinctions. Because again, they want everyone in one big sea of humanity without distinction. For what fellowship has righteousness, that's what we have in Christ, with lawlessness? And what communion has light, and that's who we are, children of light, with darkness? And what accord is Christ, he's our Savior, with Belial, which is a term for the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, that's us, with idols? Well, none. So he then introduces the word for again. For you are the temple of the living God. So that's reason number two. Believers are the holy temple of God, which is not to be defiled. And by the way, the word temple here, naos, is used in reference to the inner sanctuary, the holiest of holies. The church is a group, is the very dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And furthermore, individual believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. So when they gather together, what do you have? The presence of God. Where the unbeliever does not. And this holy temple was not to be defiled. Now, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and he does, and walk among them, and he does. I will be their God, and he is, and they shall be my people, and we are. Now, notice, what does Paul use to support his point? Now, if you have a Bible like mine, those quotes are in italics. Now, what does that mean? Quoting from the Old Testament. And by the way, Paul, to support his point, quotes from the Word of God. Is there any greater authority that he could have quoted from? No. In fact, one comes from Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Speaking of Old Testament Israel, but now being applied to the New Testament church, which has not replaced Israel, but simply an application of principle. The other passage is found in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, this is a new covenant passage. And he's not saying the new covenant is being fulfilled today any more than the Leviticus passage comes from the law, as if he's saying the law, that we're under law today. He is simply using Old Testament passages to reinforce his point. And he's saying, in essence, this is not new. And by the way, there are transdispensational principles. And I'll tell you one. Ian and I were discussing it since he's teaching 1 Peter 1. Here's a New Testament principle. Be holy, for I am holy. That in the Old Testament? That true in the New Testament? It's a transdispensational principle. Be holy, for I am holy. So having clearly given the command to separate from unbelievers, and having clearly given the reasons for this separation, Paul next addresses what the implementation of separation involves. So what is this going to involve? And first of all, it's going to involve decisively choosing to obey God's word and to come out from among them. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. The word come out means to come out or depart. Again, it's an aorist active imperative, which means you must choose to do that. And it is a command. And the word from here is our Greek word ek. What does ek mean? From or out from, right? Out from where? Among them. Now, I say that because the neo-evangelical approach, which is just really the evangelical approach today, takes the approach, let's find what we have in common. And we'll win them by joining them. And we'll downplay doctrine and differences. And we'll win them by our love, or we'll unite with them for a moral cause. In fact, I am incredibly, I shouldn't say incredibly, but I am surprised at how many evangelicals in the political realm are willing to vote for people who clearly endorse non-biblical principles. And they call themselves evangelicals. In fact, I read something recently where 50% of evangelicals do not have a problem with homosexual marriage. And I just thought, you know what that shows? That evangelicals aren't evangelical. That's what that means. That means they become so worldly, they still have this term, but they have no idea, or at least no willingness, to hold true to the Word of God. You know, I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. And I know Spurgeon was a Calvinist. But I'll tell you, sometimes he was right on. He said this. Now, this is 1880 or so. A chasm is opening between men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon the Scripture. The house is being robbed. Its very walls are being dragged down. But the good people who are in bed are too fond of its warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the burglars. That is really good. You know, especially if it's going to cost you your retirement. Especially if it's going to cost you something. You know, the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s and 30s and 40s. In those days, there were not independent churches. They were, if you're going to find truth, you had to find them normally in denominational kind of churches. And there were denominational churches like Presbyterians and Congregational and such that actually did preach the gospel. But their seminaries were infected by German rationalism and other things. Pretty soon, liberalism was the order of the day. Pretty soon, they were denying the inerrancy of Scripture. And in doing so, this eventually trickled down into the churches by virtue of the training of the men in these seminaries. So there were men who sought to be faithful to the Lord that separated from these seminaries. Or there were pastors who were willing to give up their retirements in order to be faithful to the Lord and pastor churches that were not denominational. And there were churches who were willing to give up their church buildings, which were owned by the denomination, and start new ministries in faithfulness to God. In fact, the independent Bible church movement came out of that. In fact, in the 1930s, there was a man by the name of Billy McCarroll who started the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, who happened to be, by the way, Rich McCarroll's grandfather. And he pastored a congregational church in Chicago, and the congregational denomination had gone south. And so Billy McCarroll said, in faithfulness to the Word of God, we're pulling out. And he did. And the name of the church became Cicero Bible Church. As I pointed out, a lot of Bible churches came out of separation. Unfortunately, today the average Bible church doesn't even know what separation is, and you don't even hear a message on it. And not that I think you have to have a constant drumbeat on that, but the fact is, in seeking to preach grace, and we do, you also have to separate from false teaching. And sometimes people do not understand that, because they think grace is compromise, or grace is tolerance. But it's not doctrinally. In fact, you will lose that message of grace if you do not separate from false teaching. And pretty soon you're going to water it down, and pretty soon its distinguishing factors will be gone. You see, God wants a clear line of demarcation kept between truth and error and between the saved and the lost so that if someone's looking for the truth, they can actually find it. Now, Now, there's a second implementation of separation that's spoken of here. Not only were they to come out from among them, but they were to be separate. They were to be separate. And by the way, here it's a passive now. Come out is active. And be separate is passive. Now, why is that? Why is one active and the other passive? Because if you come out, the result will be you will be separate. And by the way, who tells you to do this? Says the Lord. Says the Lord. There's no greater authority than that. And we need to be willing to be separate in obedience to our Lord. And you know, when you begin to keep that straight, that really helps you a lot. Remember, Dr. C.I. Schofield once remarked that the words of 2 Corinthians 6 used to cause him great difficulty. Until one day he decided to obey them, and after that they were no problem. That was classic. Someone has said, and I quote, "Many religious persons have a dread of controversy and wish truth to be stated without any reference to those who hold the opposite errors. Controversy and a bad spirit are in their estimation synonymous terms, and to strenuously oppose what is wrong is considered contrary to Christian meekness. Those who hold this opinion seem to overlook what every page of the New Testament lays before us. In all the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy." He's always butting heads with the Pharisees, isn't he? And by the way, that's who's going to give you the grief. The down and outers aren't going to give you the grief. It's going to be the religious clientele. It's the Pharisees. It's the ministerial association that's going to give you the grief. Now, there's a third implementation when it comes to separation here. And what does he say? He says, "Do not touch what is unclean. Do not touch what is unclean." Again, this is an imperative. Do not touch. And again, the idea of touch is again something by way of close intimacy. Do not touch what is unclean. And again, he's using the illustration that of the ox and the ass again. A one was unclean and the other was clean. And since you're saved and that other person isn't saved, then obviously don't be unequally yoked together. And what does Paul use to support this action of the Word of God? Well, he uses Isaiah 52, verse 11. He's quoting again the Old Testament. Now, can separation also apply towards fellow believers? Let's move beyond this context to some other passages in the New Testament. Can separation also apply towards fellow believers? And the answer is what? Yes. Like Romans 16, 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Now that's an idiom, isn't it? They don't serve literally their own belly. They serve their own appetites, is the idea, their own agendas. "And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And the Bible does not indicate in this passage to us that that's necessarily unbelievers. It could apply to that, but it could also apply to believers. In 2 Timothy 2, we saw when we went through that passage where Paul actually said that Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. And if that's the same Hymenaeus, as is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, who was set apart unto Satan that they would learn not the blasphemy. The word learn is the word for child training. There's never reason to think that Paul viewed him as a believer. And yet they were to be separated from. Or there's Titus 3:10, reject the divisive person, man, after the first and second admonition. And this is not necessarily due to doctrinal reasons. This is due to divisiveness. And so we've seen the command of separation. We've seen the reasons for separation. We've seen the implementation of separation and what it involves. And now we see the promises of separation. And what does the Lord say? Verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And here's the promise, I will receive you. Here's the second promise, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I will are a promise. But in this case, they are conditional promises, not unconditional. If you're willing to separate, if you're willing to come out from among them, if you're willing to be faithful to the Lord, number one, I will receive you. This is a promise of a personal welcome or reception by God as it relates to His fellowship. I, God personally, will, there's the promise, receive you personally. Now, why did God say that? Because when you come out from among them, you might feel really alone. You might feel like, man, I don't have anyone with me. I don't have anyone to fellowship with. And you know, there are pastors out there today that feel just like that. And I am reminded 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. But that doesn't mean they know another one that has it or is in that area. In fact, that's one of the reasons we even have a pastor's conference. We want to provide a place where people can come together of like-mindedness and fellowship, let alone hear some good teaching, and can get encouraged with one another and connect with one another. But what is really great is for God to come along and says, I'll tell you what, I will receive you. Secondly, I will be a father to you. Now, God is already our father, but the idea of this is a promise of God's intimate fellowship and provision. God's fellowship is not based merely on the fact that we're saved, but our willingness to respond to Him. And thirdly, you shall be my sons and daughters. This is a promise to remind us that while you will lose the world's fellowship, you'll enjoy again God's personal fellowship. I'll be alone. No, you won't. God will be there for you. And isn't that what Paul says even in 2 Timothy 4 at the end of his life? That at his first defense, everyone forsook him. But what are you going to say? But the Lord stood with me and He enabled me to preach the Word of God. I'll tell you this, much better to know you are in the will of God and you have the fellowship of God and the power of God than that you're fellowshiping with a bunch of people and you don't. And I am convinced, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, when the music played and everyone bowed down, they really stood out. Now, they didn't do anything different than they were doing before. They were standing. But the more people bow to the political correctness of our day and a desire not to be persecuted, you will stand out. And you need to have the attitude they had. When they were threatened to be thrown into the furnace, they said, you know, our God can deliver us if He wants, but if not, let it be known unto you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, that we will not bow. we will not bow. And God wants believers who are willing to rely on Him and be faithful to Him and not bow. And that is not inconsistent with grace. In fact, it'll take grace in order to do that. And so we've seen the command of separation, the reasons for separation, the implementation of separation, the promise of separation, and we end with the exhortation to separation. It involves an appeal to cleanse ourselves from all defilements. It's chapter 7 again, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? That the Lord is going to be with us, that we're going to have fellowship with Him, it'll honor Him. Beloved, let us, and Paul includes himself, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's an aorist active subjunctive. And it reminds us that the problem's not all there. It's right here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, why do you think he says that? Because we all have an approbation lust, don't we? We all have a desire to be accepted, be well thought of, be looked at prominently. We don't like people to speak critical things about us. We don't want people to say, oh, you think you're holier than us. And the fact is, we're not. In ourselves, but by the grace of God, we're to be holy. And we're not to come off as a holier than thou. But you can expect to be criticized and so forth if you're willing to stand for the Lord. In fact, here's some normal objections to practicing biblical separation. The practice of ecclesiastical separation is inconsistent with God's command to love one another. That's pseudo-love, isn't it? Because who are we to love first? The Lord thy God. The practice of ecclesiastical separation practically divides the body of Christ and the unity Christ prayed for. That's pseudo-unity, isn't it? Because where does that unity have to begin? On truth, right? And in particular, the gospel. The practice of ecclesiastical separation will hinder Christians from fulfilling the Great Commission. The problem with that? We have to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and then we're to disciple them with the truth, right? And if we compromise the truth to do that, what means are we going to accomplish that end? Here's another one. Can't you worship God anywhere regardless of the doctrine taught? That's pseudo-worship, isn't it? Because we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. When the pagans are scaling the walls of our country, this was Chuck Colson. Remember Chuck Colson? Any of you remember him? He was a politician that got, quote, born again after he got caught in Watergate. Remember that? Who goes to a Baptist church. His wife goes to a Catholic church. At least they did. When the pagans are scaling the walls of our country's morality, don't we need to unite with other Christians to save it? Well, that's the problem with pragmatism, isn't it? How do we know there are other Christians? And what if they're disobedient? Don't those who practice separation violate Christ's command to not judge? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. Isn't belief in Christ the only criteria for cooperation among believers? Is it the only criteria? It isn't. It is the basis of it, but it's not the only criteria. And by the way, isn't fellowship based on like thinking and therefore rowing in the same direction? By practicing ecclesiastical separation from religious organizations that are not doctrinally sound, aren't you saying that you have a corner on the market of truth? Don't you think you're the only ones? Have we ever heard that around yet? I'm not trying to say that. That's a straw man argument. We're not trying to say we're the only people that have truth, but we are saying what truth we have, we want to stand on. And by the way, if you want to get somebody out of the ditch, you don't go down to the ditch with them. You throw them a rope from the highway and you pull them out. Doesn't the practice of ecclesiastical separation eventually lead to isolation and arrogance? No, it should be done humbly, and it can lead to fellowship with other like-minded, faithful believers. But let's say it does lead to isolation, in the sense that nobody else is with you. We still have to have contact without contamination with the world. Jesus Christ never practiced separation from false teachers or was involved in sharp controversy over doctrine, was he? Have you read your Bible? In fact, every chapter in the book of John basically sets forth belief and unbelief and controversy by our Lord. So how does all of this apply to you? How does this all apply to you? Someone has said, if Satan is unsuccessful in thwarting the growth of the church through persecution, he then seeks to join it. I haven't put this diagram up for a long time. The compromising belief. Now I'm talking about doctrine here. The compromising believer, first of all, recognizes error. And then he tolerates error. Time goes on, he excuses error. And pretty soon he defends error. And pretty soon he condones error. And then eventually he embraces error. He recognized it at first. Smells bad in the barn. But then he stayed in the barn instead of cleansing himself from the smell. He tolerated it. Pretty soon he's excusing it. Pretty soon he's saying, well, that's the way barns smell. Pretty soon he's defending it. Hey, it is a barn. Pretty soon he's condoning it. And the fact is he doesn't have to be in the barn. And therefore, we do need to have a proper separation as unto the Lord in faithfulness to Him of that which does not please the Lord and that which is not true to His Word. Not a pseudo-separation. In fact, thinking of my mom's coffee shop, which I started with today. You know, it was interesting. In those days, there was smoking allowed in restaurants. You remember that? Some of you remember that, smoking allowed in restaurants? Now, my mom had a counter. In fact, the counter looked like this. And she had stools here around this counter. Okay? I think she had 9. I think she might have had 11 to begin with, but she took out 1 or 2. Now, this is what's really funny. See these 2 right here? There were no smoking stools. Now, what do you think that accomplished? Nothing. But I'll tell you, the state inspector came in and even tried to kind of sit in that chair and light up a cigarette or something to just see if she enforced it. But that was about as pragmatically worthless as possible. It was a pseudo-separation. It did not accomplish anything. And I say that because there are some believers who talk about no smoking chairs, but they don't really apply it. And it really doesn't accomplish anything. And I know over the years Duluth Bible Church has been marked by some because we aren't willing to compromise our doctrine for the sake of whatever. And some people even have come here and says, you know, really like the clarity. We just don't like the stand. And I'm thinking, it's because of the stand you've got the clarity. Once we lose the stand, we're going to water it down because we're not going to want to offend anyone. It's kind of like somebody told me told another believer, who left the Luth Bible Church and went to another church here in town. And they said this. They said, we've never heard the gospel preached wrong at this church. But on the other hand, we've never heard what it's not either. And I thought, it's when you tell people what it's not, when the clarity comes, but also so does the controversy, does it? And so this is a passage you're going to have to keep in mind when you're out there in ministry. Let's say, just hypothetically, God leads Robert to Germany one day. You know what he's going to be tempted to do? He's going to be tempted to violate this principle right here. For the sake of furthering a ministry or establishing a ministry or getting along with everybody. It's the very thing he's going to be tempted to do. And it's easy to do it. Because you want to look like a gracious guy, right? And when you take a stand for truth, some people perceive you as being ungracious. But that's the hit you have to take. That's the misunderstanding you have to live with. That's what you have to do in being faithful to the Lord. Because if you don't, pretty soon you're in the barn, and pretty soon it doesn't smell that bad. And pretty soon you start going down the path. Oh, this may take years to get there. But you know, I've seen some kids from our church, this is what exactly happened when they went to college. They sat in a class and they recognized the error, but then they tolerated the error. Pretty soon they excused it, defended it, condoned it, and now they embrace it. And that happened in, 2 to 4 years. And that's why it doesn't bother me at all when some believers say, you know, I have to drop out of this class. Because I can't sit and listen to this day after day after day after day and not be affected by it. Because it can affect you. Any questions about what we've just studied today? Yes, Robert?
How do we know if we as a church, like right now, are embracing an error that we don't even recognize?
Well, I think that's just, the same would be true in your own life. That's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where humble hearts come in. That's where a willingness to let the Lord show us comes in. And you know, one of the things I find very gratifying is according to Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven churches evaluating. And I am convinced if we want to know what he has to think about something, I think he will show us. Because he wants us to be successful, right? And has he been continuing to refine Duluth Bible Church over the years? Yeah. With clarity, with emphasis, on a personal level. I think we're more loving as a church than we've ever been. While still holding fast to doctrine. But I think God wants us to grow us in both of those areas yet. So I don't think we've ever arrived. We got a lot of spots and wrinkles. Boy, but it's been a gracious journey by the Lord. Journey. I really like the word journey. Pilgrimage. And I think that's true in your own life too, Robert. That's where we need to be humble and have hearts that are willing to let the Lord show us. And I can tell you this, when I just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to show me where I'm not thinking right. He has an incredible way in a relatively short time to use the Word of God or someone to come along or something to be impressed upon my thinking in which the Lord shows me you're thinking wrong, right? That's why you can't underestimate humility, teachability. Melinda?
What about a person who's a believer but they're carnal or they're weak or they're not under sound teaching or doctrine? The sense of you don't want to just drop them and say, well, I don't really like the decisions that you're making in your life. But you want to have a grace balance in where you're extending love to them and you're having a rapport and a relationship with them. So when they do hit bottom, and they will, they always do, they have felt love and grace in the sense that they know where to go. So So you don't want to just cut off the...
No, I agree.
Without condoning their behavior, you can still say, you know what, you're making some poor choices, but I love you, and here's what the Lord wants to do in and through your life. So where's the balance in that?
No, I think that is the balance. But I would say that some believers think that they should never kind of challenge that person. And if you did, you weren't being gracious, and I think that's an imbalance. I think love does at times. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so there's that side of it. On the other hand, it shouldn't be, you know what, you're moving in the wrong direction and just, you know, forget you. But some communication about the fact that I care about you, and if you want to come on over, you want to have some fellowship, you want to be encouraged, you're welcome. But it's on your terms, in a sense, not theirs. But communicating that's very good. It's very needed. You know? And I have even at times said to believers, well, you know what? You're moving in the wrong direction. And whenever you hit bottom and you're interested in moving in the right direction, come see me again. Because in a sense, I'm saying, I'm not going to invest a lot of time in you while you're moving in that direction. On the other hand, you want to move in the right direction, I'll be there for you. The prodigal son's father did not go chasing after him. He waited till he hit bottom and came back on the father's terms. I think there's a good balance. He was willing, he was gracious, he was forgiving. He wanted his fellowship. But he didn't send him checks every week. He didn't enable him. He didn't run after him. He waited for him to come to the end of himself. And you know, one thing I have really appreciated about the Lord over the years, he's really respects your volition. If you want to rebel, you know what? He'll let you. And you will live with the consequences thereof. And it will be a lot of times through hitting bottom that someone starts to come around. Start to come around. That's why I just pray for them. Don't count them out. You know, express love. You know, when I see people like that, I just try to be as friendly and gracious as I can. Because I don't want them to think I'm mad at them or something, because I'm not. It's not a personal thing. But usually what is they're convicted. And then when they see you, they're convicted, or they may impose upon you the attitudes they have which you don't have. But that's why just be friendly and gracious, good to see you. Da, da, da. You know, there was a family that came out to church yesterday that haven't been out here in 3 years. I don't know really why they left. They really didn't want to discuss it. But they were back yesterday, and you know what? Myself and many others went to them and just said, hi, good to see you. I told, you're always welcome to come. I said, it was good to hear about grace today, wasn't it? The lady said, yeah, it was really good. We didn't ask them to leave. We'd like them back. They're part of the family. I met with a believer here a couple weeks ago who was part of our church for a number of years and walked down the path of carnality and is presently going to another church and sat down and visited with him for a couple hours. Had a great time talking to him. And I did at one point say, you know, you really belong at DBC. All the truth that you've relied on in the trial you're going through, where did you learn it? And the people that have been there for you, where are they from? But you know what? Church isn't the issue. You need to look to the Lord and keep growing, keep walking. I just want you to know if you want to come back, you are more than welcome. And part of the reason he's going somewhere else, he said, is because he's anonymous. Nobody really knows him. To come back here, everyone knows him. So that becomes a rub, doesn't it? But our pride can get in the way, can't it?
Pastor,
or bitterness or something else. Go ahead, Melissa.
What do you say that it's wrong? He said prodigal son's father didn't pursue him. Is it wrong to reach out to kind of the down and outer? I guess I know from my experience when I first came to DBC, I wanted to be anonymous, but people didn't let me. They pursued me, and I kind of resisted,
sure.
And they pursued, and I resisted, and eventually it was the fact that I knew I had these big blemishes, and people still cared about me and pursued
sure.
me, even though I made these mistakes, is really what made the impact in my thinking. I think left to myself,
well, I think there's a place to pursue people. I'm not suggesting
okay.
that. I just think, however, when you did come here, partly moving to Duluth was already a move in the right direction, wasn't it, Melinda?
I'd say it was.
Yeah, you're right. You know, you didn't come here because you love the weather, you know.
Oh, I've grown too.
Yeah, that was a prophet. So I would look at it that way. Okay. Yeah, and you know, if someone's moving in the right direction, they're stumbling all over the place, hey, this is where grace comes in. I want to encourage them, pray for them, help them along. The problem is when they're not moving in the right direction, it becomes problematic. Okay, so that's going to bring our pondering to a close. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to shift to the ministry project, and then we're going to take a break, okay? Father,